Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This evening we'll be reading the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the outcry, altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be there, be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Our Father, we pray that you would bless your word by the ministry of your Spirit to open our understanding and to open your word to us for the sake and glory of Christ. Amen. From the very beginning of the Bible, God has been teaching us that the problems of humanity require divine intervention. The problems of humanity require the intervention of a heavenly king and of a heavenly Savior, which he already promised in the Garden of Eden. And in the first part of chapter 18 that we looked at last week, we see the annunciation to Sarah and Abraham about the birth of Isaac, the child of promise, within a year, moving that divine plan forward. The human conflict is against principalities and powers. It's not against flesh and blood. And so we need spiritual weapons in this battle. We need the might of heaven to stop the wicked and to defend the righteous. And Moses makes this abundantly clear to us with the second part of the mission of that heavenly delegation that we read this evening. In the first part of chapter 18, when the delegation first appeared, Abraham had hurried to get them fed, and now he sends them on their way. And the two men rose and looked towards Sodom, and they're on the heights looking down into the lower southern end of the Jordan Valley. And those two men start heading towards Sodom, and all but the Lord and himself are left to dialogue. And the passage in verse 17 begins with a divine reflection on Abraham and on Sodom. And we're given the Lord's interior dialogue, as it were, revealed to Abraham. Now, when God asks a question like, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" he's not stumped. The Hebrew Bible regularly uses dialogue to move the narrative forward. It's one of the features of the way that the Bible is written. And the question is, does the covenantal relationship that God has with Abraham entitle Abraham to know divine intention? Well, if you think back earlier in the book of Genesis, God, in fact, revealed his intention to Noah before executing it. And here, what God is doing, really, is making Abraham into a prophet. He doesn't call him a prophet here, but he will in the next chapter, in chapter 20, or not the next chapter, in two chapters, chapter 20, verse 7. He will explicitly call him a prophet. And much later, the prophet Amos was to say, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And God begins this reflection by reviewing the covenant promises. You see this in verse 18. And speaking again about the worldwide role that Abraham will have. "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And so, for this mighty covenant nation to grow, the covenant nation has to learn justice. And that lesson begins with the father of the nation learning justice. In verse 19, God says, "I have known him." A lot of the versions today translate that "chosen." But I think the New King James is right. "I have known him." God knows us before we know God. And when God enters into dialogue with his people, we understand how personal that relationship with God truly is. I mean, imagine this scene. Abraham talking with the Lord of the universe. How much more personal a relationship can you imagine than that? "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." And so God's purpose in knowing Abraham is covenantal, and it extends to the generations to come from Abraham. Notice that at this point, Abraham doesn't have any children other than Ishmael. Isaac is promised for a year from now. But God's purposes for Abraham are very clear, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And this will bring blessing upon him. And certainly the prophets always had to obey the will of the Lord. And the Lord taught the prophets what truth is and what his will is. And Abraham has to learn this as well. And these two words, righteousness and justice, the two Hebrew nouns here, are going to reverberate and echo literally and in forms related to these words all the way through Abraham's pleas to God in this chapter and on into the next chapter in the story of Sodom again, Sodom itself. Again and again, these words, righteousness and justice, come up. It's one of the things that ties this whole narrative together. So what God is doing here is he's drawing Abraham into the ethical demands of the covenant. We haven't heard very much up until this point about the ethical demands of the covenant. But God now is drawing Abraham into this, and he is engaging Abraham as a prophet into the ethical witness of the covenant in the world. So God begins by reflecting on the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah that have come up to him. And the terms used in Hebrew for the outcry are the kind of plaintive cry. The verb is often associated in the prophets and the Psalms with the shrieks and the torments of the oppressed. These are the kinds of outcries that God has heard. And whose are they? Well, undoubtedly from the righteous in these cities, from the oppressed in these cities. And the sins of these cities is very grave. It is great, God says. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll see in the next chapter, became a permanent memorial to the righteous anger of God against the wicked. The children of Abraham who were to dwell in this land would always have that memorial of ashes and burnt rocks nearby. All they had to do was look down into that valley, that they should remember to keep the way of the Lord. It is not enough to be circumcised and to dwell in the land. You also have to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. It is not enough to be justified by faith. You also have to be sanctified. You have to keep the way of the Lord. The two can be logically separated and discussed, but they are together in the one God. So God's design is to destroy the wicked and to bless his chosen ones that will walk in his way. And this is the first mention of this in the Abrahamic narrative. So far, God has been talking about judging Abraham's enemies as a very general statement. But as the Bible goes on, we begin to see that the enemies of Abraham and his seed are often going to be those who are the very enemies of God, who do not want to walk in his ways and turn against the prophetic witness that Abraham and his seed will bring into the world. Much later, Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 23:18, "For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly." So here's the Lord acting. He says, "I will go down now and see whether they have done this." This should echo something in your minds. It should echo what we heard at the story of the Tower of Babel, when God from on high says, "I will go down and see." Here, the judge of all the earth is coming down to assess the evidence before issuing his judgment. In verse 21, where he says whether they have done altogether according to the outcry. Another way to translate this is whether they have dealt destruction according to these outcries that God has heard. He's going down to see whether things are really as bad as they appear. Now, isn't that strange? Doesn't God know? Of course he knows. This is all for Abraham's instruction, isn't it? And it is for the instruction of the seed of Abraham, the church. So the two men, the two witnesses that God has sent down to Sodom are on their way down the hill and down toward the valley. And Abraham and the Lord now are left by themselves up in the heights and engage in this dialogue, beginning at verse 23. And we read that Abraham stepped forward and said. This verb, "Abraham stepped forward and said," is often used about someone who's about to deliver a legal plea. When Joseph appeared before Pharaoh, he stepped forward and said. When Saul went to Samuel the prophet, he stepped forward and said. And Elijah, when he went to the people and asked them to choose this day what God they would serve, he also stepped forward and said. So we're given a court scene here, in a sense. Abraham here asks a question that's an enduring question. He says, how will God manage his judgments? Do the righteous have to undergo the same judgments as the wicked? And the basis of Abraham's plea here is the very character and justice of God himself. He says in verse 25, "Far be it from you," and he ends with, and I like the English Standard Version translation here, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The Hebrew words echo one another. The judge does justice. Abraham is interceding as the one in whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. If Abraham were just interceding for his nephew Lot, he would name him. But Abraham's part here and his character are far greater than simply interceding for someone in his family. Abraham is standing at the bench of the highest judicial court in the world, and he is standing as God's prophet, as the chosen one through whom God is bringing his covenant nation into being. And Abraham asks him in verse 25, when he says, when he asks, "Will you judge? Will you slay the righteous with the wicked?" Again, in a court scene, the Hebrew terms could be translated "the guilty and the innocent." We're given a very, very dramatic scene here for us. We know that God does spare the innocent when he judges the wicked. When Joshua led Israel into the promised land and they attacked, and they first got to the promised land, God spared Rahab, even though he judged Jericho. There are many other examples given us in the Bible. And we know when Jesus was asked by his disciples about these kinds of matters, he gave the account of the 18 who were killed by the Tower of Siloam falling on them. And he said, "Do you think they were greater sinners?" But they weren't. Now, Abraham has just saved those five cities of the Sodomite alliance back in chapter 14. He actually went to war for them. And so wouldn't his heart be touched by the thought of their sudden destruction? After all, he went and freed these people from what was going to be slavery in Babylon and returned them to their homes. And now he's standing on the hills before the judge of all the earth, who's about to go down to see whether he will destroy those cities. So Abraham's intercession before the sovereign Lord looks a little bit like a bargaining. Is he bargaining? Or is he trying to determine how the Lord sees the matter? I think that's what he's doing. He's trying to understand how God executes his judgment. And it's set for us in a bargaining context, in a courtroom bargaining context. And he starts with 50, which is probably about half the number of men or people that would live in a small Near Eastern city at his time. And the Lord answers and says, no, he'll spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous. And then Abraham says, how about five less? Will you wipe out the city for five less? And God says, no, I won't wipe out the city for 45. And then we see the bargaining go down to 40, 30, 20, 10. And God concludes by saying that he will indeed spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous ones. Now, as you read this and you look at the dialogue and see what God is teaching us through this dialogue, notice Abraham's approach to God. He is highly respectful. He approaches God in total humility. He uses every conceivable form of polite Hebrew you can imagine here. And yet he's very bold. He assesses himself as dust and ashes. And Kyle, the great German commentator, said he's dust in his origin and ashes in the end. So Abraham does have a right understanding of who he is before the sovereign judge of all the earth. At verse 30, Abraham says, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. He realizes that he is making very bold demands at this point, and he asks God for condescension. And again, in the following verse, with great politeness, he gets down to 20, and finally at verse 32, the final plea, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. And we can see the Lord commending Abraham by his very participation in this extensive dialogue. He doesn't correct Abraham. He doesn't shut him up. He actually works with him all the way through. And there's a very interesting contrast in the two halves of this chapter. If you go back to the first half of the chapter, you might remember how vocal and insistent Abraham was, talking to his guests, inciting them to stay, not go on their way till they have some food, and then rushing around and serving them and making everybody else rush around to serve them. And the visitors are just very brief, and they basically say, okay, you know, until they come to the dialogue about the Annunciation. And in the second part of the chapter, Abraham's very circumspect. He steps forward, but very gently and very quietly and very humbly. Here he's the supplicant. He uses the most delicate and subtle and careful Hebrew as he speaks to the omnipotent judge of all the earth. Abraham isn't pushing. He's not asking the Lord to act against his will. He is exploring his will. He is learning how the judge of all the earth does justice. And the section ends with verse 33, the two parting for now. The Lord went on his way, and Abraham went back to his place in the land of promise. And meanwhile, we know that Lot is down there in that well-watered plain that looks like it is doomed because God isn't going to find 10 righteous in Sodom. And so we're left in suspense. We want to turn the page and go on and find out what happens next, but you're going to have to wait for that. Let me conclude with a few more lessons for Abraham's children. First, notice that God does reveal his will to the seed of Abraham, just as he revealed his will to Abraham. Jesus, addressing his disciples at John 15:15, said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The Lord God does indeed reveal his will to his covenant people. And we know with great prophetic assurance what the world adamantly refuses to hear from the church. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" And Peter ends this chapter in his book by saying, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." The world won't hear the word of prophecy, but the apostle warns us to not be misled, to not be led away by the error of the wicked, because God indeed has revealed his will to us. The world will be judged. The wicked will be destroyed. And our only hope is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never too late to repent. Like the people in the age of Noah, when he preached, the Sodomites have an opportunity to repent and to change their wicked ways. The Lord's judgment is very sure. Things in Sodom are worse than Abraham imagined, as we're going to find out in the next chapter. And this is often our problem. We look at the world and we don't see it as wicked as the Lord does. God is now sparing the world for one reason, for the sake of the elect. As Jesus in his teaching in Matthew 24 says about the last days, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Abraham's confidence before the judge of all the earth is yours. if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, God is not your judge now. He is your Father in heaven. If you are in Christ, the judgment that you deserve fell on Christ because God loved you. And so now you can serve him boldly in faith as Abraham did. And you can intercede for the righteous and for the mercy of God. There are many examples of bold intercession for the city. Moses later was to intercede very boldly for Israel. At Exodus 32:32, he says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And you might remember Paul's words to that effect in Romans 9, when he says that he wishes he could be accursed for the sake of Israel. Christ bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And in his instruction on prayer, Christ gave a parable of a friend coming to your door in the middle of the night, banging on the door and asking you for bread and for needs for hospitality. And he said, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Faith must not be ashamed. It bridges the distance between the Creator and the creature because it works through the mediator of the covenant. And faith can appeal with importunity to the heart of God and not stop till the point is made. And one final lesson, as you consider the whole chapter, the Annunciation, as well as the dialogue of Abraham and the Lord. When heaven intercedes on earth, we do not always recognize at first what is going on. There was an Annunciation for the seed of the righteous. There is the announcement of a judgment for the wicked. But we don't yet see fully what is going on. All we know now is that heaven has visited earth and God is revealing his will. So when you get a nudge from the Holy Spirit in your morning prayer or from a sermon, I encourage you to act on it. Later, you might find out what the heavenly intention was. But like our father Abraham, stand before God and act in faith. Let us pray together. Sovereign God, we thank you for teaching us through this intercession of Abraham's how boldly we may come to you in prayer, that though we are but dust and ashes, that though we are creatures of the earth, yet we can lift up our voices in faith at the bar of heaven, and plead with the judge of all the earth. What great and awesome privileges you have given to us, O Lord, to be priests here on earth in the name of Jesus Christ and to intercede. And so, Lord, hear our prayer. We pray that you will spare this street, that you will spare this city, that you will bring about a desire for godliness, a hunger for the word of God, ears to hear the message of the gospel throughout the city, that you will, O God, work in the hearts of the wicked what to us look to be impossible. But God, we know from personal testimony that you worked in our own hearts, each of us, to bring us out of the error of the wicked and to know you. So, Lord, we pray that you would act for the sake of the glory of your great name, that there may be many here assembled who will worship you and call upon your name in truth, and that the name of Jesus and the gospel of glory would be exalted and would be blessed. We pray, God, for your spirit to sweep through these streets, to sweep through the campuses, and to turn the hearts of the ungodly toward the light of life, and receive it with joy. Amen.